There are few things that I can think of that are as frustrating as feeling that you are on hold in your life, that these spiritual planes are stacked up around the airport and circling, and you'd love to come in for a landing and get on with it and begin serving God and doing things. But something in your life, some circumstance, some event, some thing is keeping you from serving God the way you would like to. Last week when we got together, we finished the book of 2 Chronicles, and we saw Israel taken for their sins into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, between last week and what we're going to look at this week, 70 years have passed. The children of Israel are coming home. And if anyone could ever relate to that feeling of being on hold, it's the children of Israel. Because when they were coming into the promised land, they doubted God, and therefore God allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, on hold for 40 years in your life. In Babylon, they waited 70 years to come home. So the children of Israel were really familiar with that feeling of being on hold, having the call of God in your life, knowing that God has called you to do something, to be something, and then somehow events seem to conspire against you, and your life just goes on hold. Nothing's happening. You've heard the call. You know you should answer. You want to serve God, but there is that mountain between you and your goal, and you can't seem to get moving, and nothing is happening. Well, children of Israel knew how that felt. And the Lord deals with them the same way he deals with us. I think that Jesus has some things he's going to say to some hearts in the room today. So let's get into this morning. We're going to be in the book of Ezra as the children of Israel come home. I have to tell you that this book is more than just a book. Really, it's a trilogy of books, because if you're reading about the children of Israel coming home to Israel, you're thinking about the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. Because all those books address this time when Israel is in captivity and beginning to come home now. And so the three books really form a trilogy. We'll begin the first one this morning, the book of Ezra. We'll meet some people, some prominent people. Of course, the star of the book of Esther is going to be who? Esther, that's easy. And Ezra and Nehemiah also star two men named Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's a third name thrown in, a guy named Zerubbabel. How's that for a name? If you're looking for a name for a son and you're thinking, I want a godly name, there you are, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a governor that the king of Babylon sets over the children of Israel as they come back. When they come back into their land, there will be no king, but rather a governor appointed by Babylon. So Zerubbabel leads the first wave of returnees, and he's a governor over the people. After him, next week, we're going to see a guy named Ezra. He's going to be a priest who's going to lead the second wave of returnees back to the land. And finally, we'll come to the book of Nehemiah, and we'll see Nehemiah, who is another governor, another civil official placed over the people by Babylon. So governor, priest, and governor, no king, but three waves of return that come to the land. And I guess the best way to get us in there is just take a look for a minute at 2 Chronicles 36. This is where we finished last week. In verse 22 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, it gave a foretaste of what was coming. As they went into captivity, this word came to them from the Lord. And it said, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So even as they went into captivity, God's promise came to them that they were going to be restored again. And in order to help us seg into this, let's flip over now to Babylon. Let's go there. Because in Babylon, there's a young guy. He was one of the people who was taken captive. He goes by the name of Daniel. You know him from the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel interpreting the dreams of the king. The incredible statue telling the king what these things meant. This is that Daniel. One day he's sitting in Babylon, and he's studying God's word. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So as Daniel's hanging out in Babylon, one day studying God's word, he realizes that the captivity was almost finished, that God was ready to release them to go home. And so in verse 13, 17, he cries out to God and he says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." So here's Daniel just studying God's word one day, and he sees and he says, "It's almost over. We're out of here, man." And what he was studying that day was the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to turn back and read to you the passage he was reading from Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And as he was studying God's word that morning, these are the words that he read. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So imagine how exciting it was for Daniel that morning to be reading in the scriptures, reading that God was going to accomplish 70 years with them as captives of Babylon. When the 70 years were up, they were going home. So Daniel pulls out his PDA, he runs over to the calendar, and he checks it out, and he says, "It's almost up! 70 years! We're going home! Cool!" And he begins to pray and ask God to do the very thing God said he would do. So now, with that setting the stage, let's go to Ezra chapter 1 and begin to slide into this. Apparently, God heard Daniel's prayer because he begins doing some things. And Ezra 1, verse 1, tells us this. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem.'" Now, Daniel had been sitting in that very place in Babylon, and he'd read God's word and said, "When 70 years are up, we're going home." God's spirit moves upon the heart of the king, Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, they've been taken into captivity by Babylon, but kings had come and gone, kingdoms had come and gone, and it was no longer Babylon, it was now Persia. We're speaking about modern-day Iran. When you speak about Iran, you're not speaking about Arab peoples. They are Persian, not Arab. And so now, the Persians have taken over from the Babylonians. And King Cyrus, God moves on his heart, and he makes a command that the children of Israel be released to go back to their homeland. And he says, if anyone is around, give them what they need. Help them out with what they need to go back home. And so God's word is accomplished according to God's timing. And it comes in perfect and on schedule. See, here's the problem for us. Sometimes we'll pray that prayer and we'll say, "God, grant me patience." And then we postscript it with this, "And give it to me now." Because one of the things we don't like to do is wait on the Lord. I have my timetable for the things that I think God should do in my life. I have my agenda and I know when I want them done. I'm willing to share this information with God. I tell him quite frequently what the timetable should be. And I find myself in that place of waiting on the Lord. Now, one of the hardest things that you'll ever have to do will be to wait on the Lord. You may have received a call from God in your life to do something, or to be something, or to go somewhere and to serve Him in some fashion. And then life kind of conspires to put the brakes on, and you find yourself on hold. Nothing's happening. You're not going anywhere. And you wonder to yourself, have I not heard correctly? Didn't God call me to go to, or to be, or to do? And you wonder, what's up? God, are you even paying attention down here? Now, children of Israel had been waiting for 70 years for the word of the Lord to send them home again. And some of you here in the room today have been waiting on God for I don't know how long. But God has called you to be something, or to do something, or go somewhere. And it just seems like God put the brakes on the minute He called you. And this can take so many different kinds of forms. You know, being in high school is kind of a position where you might feel your life is on hold. You're looking forward to college. You want to get away from mom and dad. Be free. Sign up for the classes you want to sign up for. And here you are in high school, and it's just taking forever to get out of there. And you just wish God would get it on and move you along, and boy, you'd like to be down the road. Maybe you find yourself in a marriage to someone who's not a believer. And it just sort of breaks your heart because you're sharing your life with someone who doesn't share your destiny. And you've prayed for them, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you just feel like, when, God? You know, when? When will I be able to see your work in my life? When will that husband or wife come to faith? There's a lot of different ways that we find ourselves in a holding pattern. We know we've heard God's call, but something's keeping it from coming. And we find ourselves waiting on the Lord, and that is a hard, hard place to be. God called me at one point, and I knew I'd heard His call. I knew that He was calling me to enter into the ministry. And I began waiting, waiting, waiting on the Lord. Nothing's happening. And when God has you in a place where you're waiting, where you're on hold, see, God knows exactly what He's doing, and He has you there for a reason. The reason is because the timing isn't right yet. If you were to forge ahead on your own, you'd blow it. You're not ready. You're not prepared. And God intends to prepare you and make you ready. The disciples hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And after 3 years of living with Jesus, they still got it wrong. Oh, Lord, the cross, far be it from you. That's the very reason He came. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then, of course, Paul comes to faith. He meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, and seems like the Lord wants him to spend 3 years with Him. He goes to Galatia, and he learns of the Lord, and he studies Scripture, and he puts the pieces together. Now, when I'd received God's call in my life, suddenly everything seemed to go on hold, and nothing was happening. One of the most frustrating periods of my life. And yet it was a time when God was taking out of my hands all those things that I'd been clinging to that I thought were so important, all the things of the world that I didn't need. And He was removing them from me. And He was teaching me to do something I'd never done before. He was teaching me to rely on God. Because He was separating me from everything, separating me from family and friends, separating me from my career. And really, all I had left was God. And during those days, I learned simply to walk with God, to listen to His voice, to let Him guide me and lead me. I learned to trust Him for everything I needed. Literally down to the food I would eat that day. And all that time, God was preparing me. Now, it took me 9 years for God to prepare me and bring me to a place where He found me usable. I'm not suggesting to you, please don't hear me saying that it's going to be 9 years for you. The apostles got it in 3. I'm a little more thick-headed than they are. So if you ever hear me make fun of the apostles, know that they got it before I did, okay? And it may not be 9 years for you. Might be 50. It might be a week. Because you see, you're an individual and God's going to deal with you individually. But when you feel the call of God in your life, when you're praying for something, asking for something, wanting to be used in a certain way, you know you've heard from God, but the wheels have just ground to a halt and nothing is moving forward, then you need to know that you're in that same place the nation of Israel was. For you, just as for them, it will be according to God's word, and it will be according to God's timing, and it will come into your life exactly on schedule, not a minute late, not a minute early, because that's the way God works. So as children of God today, just as the Israelites were children of God then, we can find ourselves in a place where we've heard the call of God and yet nothing is happening whatsoever. The prayer's not being answered, the ministry's not happening, and God, what is it? Did I not hear you correctly? And that's a place the children of Israel could relate to very well. Of course, when God does come into your life and when he does begin to work, according to his timing, you'll find out that things begin to happen fast. You remember when Joseph was thrown in Pharaoh's prison? He'd been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he languished there for years. And the baker came and the butler came and the candlestick maker and all the guys, they're all in there with him. And Joseph interpreted dreams and did favors and said, "Man, when you get out of here, remember me, dude." And they got out and they forgot him. Until that day when Pharaoh had a dream. And Pharaoh's man said, "Oh, gee, I remember. I was in prison. There's this guy who interprets dreams. He told me my dream. Pharaoh, he'll tell you your dream." And Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And the Bible says that Joseph was brought up hastily. Bang, he started moving. And God will do that. Now, when the children of Israel begin to come back, it's kind of problematic, you see, because when they came out the first time from Egypt and came in, and built the temple of God. They had all this gold and silver from Egypt. And now they've been serving the king of Babylon for 70 years. So what will they serve with? Well, look at verse 7. "King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shazbazar, the prince of Judah." I actually said those names. First service was kind of rough, and I stumbled, but I have been practicing them, so there they are, a bunch of dudes with crazy names. And as Israel now prepares to go back, the king Cyrus, he goes into his temple, where Nebuchadnezzar had taken those things from the temple of God, placed them in there as tributes to the god of Babylon, more powerful than the god of Israel. He takes those things and he brings them out. And these are the things that the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, you remember, was having a party in Babylon, and he'd commanded those cups to be brought out, those golden cups from the Lord's temple. And him and his friends were having a kegger. They were drinking out of these things. And it was at that point that Belshazzar saw the hand of God writing on the wall, and it basically said, "Numbers up, bub." Well, now those things are brought out and they're placed back in the hands of the children of Israel. And they're going to go back and God puts into their hands the things that they need to serve him with. And this is something you'll find is true in your life too. You might feel like everything's on hold in your life. You may feel like you don't have what you need. But when God's time is right, not only will he begin to move in your life, but he'll put into your hands the things that you need to serve. And so now the children of Israel begin to head home again. Chapter 2 is going to be a long list of names that are just as hard to pronounce as the ones we've read. And these will be the fathers of the houses of the people of Israel, the heads of the clans. For our purposes, we can move past them, but I do want to stop at verse 64 of chapter 2 for just a minute. Because it says, when you got them all together, the whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. So when you counted up the number of the people who went from Babylon back to Israel, you're a little short of 50,000. Now, this is going to be a problem for the children of Israel because the first time they came in, they were somewhere between 2 and 3 million strong. Now, as they come back, they find their number is under 50,000. And that's going to kind of color their thinking a little bit and affect the way they see what God is doing. But we'll come back and touch on that in just a little bit. Fewer than 50,000 people, with a governor appointed by the king, a man named by goes by the name of Zerubbabel, coming with the high priest, Yeshua. And they come in this first wave now, returning to Babylon. When they get there, they spread out throughout the land. They fill the cities. They build houses. They plant crops, agriculture starts up, And then in chapter 3, the day comes when Zerubbabel, the governor, calls them all to Jerusalem. And verse 1 says, when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So the day comes when Zerubbabel calls them all to Jerusalem. And they come and they find a city that is largely in ruins. Some of the houses have been restored by the people who are living there. The temple area is in ruins. And they begin to set up the altar of God. Now, not the whole temple at this time, but just the altar. See, they're in fear of the people who are around them. Because last time Israel was in this land, they had reached out and put the countries around them in subservience to them. So all the countries around Israel would pay taxes and tribute to Israel. So now, coming back, you can imagine that the people around Israel are not real excited to have them back in their land again, because they don't want to pay taxes to them. They're already paying taxes to Babylon. But in spite of the fear that they have, they establish the altar, just that much of the temple, and they begin offering sacrifices up to God again, morning and evening. In time, the structure of the temple begins to be put up. In verse 8, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So now the debris is being cleared out. They're gathering some building stones and they're about to undertake this work again. And they get about as far as the foundation. That's as far as they go. Look at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively. This is responsively, not responsibly. It's not like drink and drive responsibly. It's singing responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So they get as far as the foundation stones. They've got those laid. And the people come and they look, and they have the priests and the singers, and they're singing responsively. And to sing responsively simply means that the leaders sing one line and then the people sing the following line. Some churches will start their morning services with a psalm or a proverb, and the person on stage will lead with the first line, and then the people in the congregation will follow with the second line. Let's give that a try, see how's that work. If the guy standing on stage says, "For he is good," then the people in the congregation would say, "For he is good. For he is good." You needed that. Especially if you came in this morning and you feel like you're on hold. You need to remember that he's good. His mercy to you hasn't ended. He hasn't forgotten you. His mercy endures forever. And so they sang responsively. But as they sang, it seemed like there were two groups of people there. One was people who didn't remember the first temple, the glorious temple that Solomon with all his wealth had put up. And they saw the foundation and they were excited. They said, "Wow, the house of God again. Right on, man." And they were praising God and singing. But there was a group of older people. They'd kind of made their way in, coming on canes and such. Maybe 70 years earlier, they've been about 15 or so. And they remembered that first glorious temple of Solomon. Now they come back, they're about 85 or so. And they look, clean their bifocals. And they look and they go, this is it? This is all? We had a 4,000 square foot mansion. Now we got a single wide trailer. What is this? And they look at this temple and they're not very excited. And they remember the glorious temple and they look at this small one and they weep. They're so sad. And that kind of goes hand in hand with their maybe being a little discouraged about coming back only 50,000 strong, not 2 million. And now this small group of people looks at this small temple and they begin to weep. And some begin to shout with joy, and the sound gets mixed together, and you can't tell if it's weeping or if it's joy. All you know is that there's this enormous shout going up. And the sound was heard afar off. That means all the people around Israel heard it, and they came to see what was going on. So in chapter 4, they show up, all the neighbors. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, nothing doing, pal. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So all the neighbors show up, kind of a barn raising. And they say, we want in on this. And the people who are coming now from the north, that old kingdom of Israel that was taken by Assyria into captivity. The king had left some of the people of Israel in the land, but he'd sent his own people to intermarry with them. So the children of Israel coming back from Babylon look at them, and they look at them as kind of like half-breeds. You're half Jewish, half Assyrian. And they say, let us build with you. And they say, not on your life, bub. We'll build this place just as the king commanded us. Now, I don't think they came down to help them, really, because verse number 1 says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, so these guys were really enemies. They weren't coming down to help at all. They were probably going to come down, you know, and grab some wrenches and hammers and things and start working. And when they got done, you'd find the sprinkler system didn't work, and the little flashing exit sign over the door wasn't working. And there were all these code violations. And then, you know, the people in charge would come and look and they'd say, nice temple, you got a lot of problems, no occupancy permit, you can't get in. And so they were really up to something. We don't know what it was, but they were trying to gum up the works here. Children of Israel said, no way, Jose, we got this one handled. Thanks, but no thanks. And so what do? They begin to discourage the children of Judah. You guys don't think you can rebuild the house of God, do you? Not after all that's happened. Not with us here on the job. You don't think you've got what it takes to get this done, do you, son? And they began to discourage the children of Judah. And then it says they hired counselors. They got a bunch of lawyers. Now, please, if you're a lawyer and you're here today, I'm not speaking against lawyers. You're probably a godly lawyer. And these are ungodly lawyers. And these guys begin to take testimony and write depositions. They write letters. They do what lawyers do. They put it all down in writing. And they write these letters, and they send the letters back to Babylon to the king. And in the letters, these lawyers say, King, do you know what's up? The children of Israel are back in their land, and these are a rebellious people. The last time they were here, they wouldn't bow to anybody. And what they did was they went and conquered the people around them and made the people around them pay taxes to them. So if they're back in the land doing their thing, guess what? You ain't going to get no taxes, king. They're going to take them all for themselves. And so they write these rotten legal letters to the king of Babylon and they say, King, it's not going to go well for you if you let them do this. So in verse 18, The king reads the letters and he sends a response back to the people around Israel. And this is what he says to them. 4:18. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who've ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And so he sends back a cease and desist order. And the yellow tape goes up across the front of the temple. And the work stops and all the people stop building the temple of God. Their little legal scheme has worked and the king has commanded that everything stop. Why should I be hurt? Because the children of Israel are back in their land building. Remember, this is a new king, not Cyrus, but the king after him. And he commands that the work be finished. So the children of Israel begin to experience something that we know as discouragement. And if you've ever had God place a call in your life, if you've ever prayed to God for something, wanted to see something happen or wanted to be used in a certain way, and you felt like you were on hold, and then things just started going, and all of a sudden it got squashed, you know exactly what this feels like. The husband or wife you're praying for just won't get saved. The work, the ministry that you feel called to just will not start. And then you begin to see some little sign, some little hope. And you know, wherever God is at work doing something, the enemy's right behind him with a monkey wrench ready to throw in the works, right? Because God wants to do great things in your life. He's come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. He's come so that you might live. That's what Jesus Christ offers to mankind. Real, true, eternal life and service to God. Of course, now the enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy. So the minute the enemy sees God working in your life, doing something through you, he's going to try to steal the blessings away from you. He's going to try to kill that work of God that's going on in your life. He's going to try to destroy your usefulness to God. That's what these enemies do. They come and they make the work stop. And that's what Satan does in our lives. The minute God starts to do something good in your life, up jumps the devil. Here he comes, monkey wrench in hand, just ready to put the kibosh on the whole thing and slow down the work of God. And that's a time of great discouragement if you've been waiting a long time to see God do something. And suddenly the work stops. So whenever God's people are experiencing discouragement, God always speaks to them a word of encouragement. And he sends prophets to the nation of Israel. Now, we said that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther formed a trilogy of books dealing with the return of the children of Israel, three great waves. There are three prophets that speak to the people at this time. A prophet by the name of Haggai, another one by the name of Zechariah, and another one by the name of Malachi. Those names should all go in your mind with the restoration of Israel to its land. Because he sends these prophets now to speak some encouragement to them because they're about as discouraged as you can get. 70 years. Now here we are back and suddenly everything stopped again. And so he sends the prophets to them. And let me read to you what the prophet Haggai said to them. If you don't know where Haggai is, just kind of jot down in your notes. You can come back later and look at this. But in Haggai chapter 2, in verse 2, the Lord speaks to Haggai, and he says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? You who remember, you look at this new foundation being laid, you remember the glories of the old temple, you look at the new and you say, this is nothing. This is not anything like it. You should have seen the old temple. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And so these people who were so afraid of their enemies around them, and who actually saw the work stop that had just started in this great place of discouragement, now the word of the Lord comes to him. He says, look at this temple. It's like nothing. This is nothing like what you have. And yet, my spirit is with you. Don't you fear. Not for a minute. Now, on the heels of Haggai, which is what they really needed to hear right then, on his heels comes the prophet Zechariah. And he has a word to speak to the king, to the governor as well. And in one book over now, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you know, sometimes when you just begin to see God work in your life, when you just begin to see the answer and the power come, and everything grinds to a halt, you can feel like you're confronting a mountain, just an obstacle that's so big you couldn't possibly get over it or around it. And God now speaks to that in Zerubbabel's heart, and he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, level ground. And he shall bring forth the capstone, the last stone of the temple, with shouts of grace, grace to it. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And the children of Israel had just seen the beginnings of the work, just the small beginnings, and then it was stopped. And so the Lord says to Zerubbabel, I imagine that Zerubbabel thought, boy, we could use some high-powered attorneys on our side. We could use some depositions and letters, you know. We could use a bunch of guys with swords on our side. But the Lord speaks to him. He says, Zerubbabel, it's not by might. It is not by power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then he goes on. He says, for who has despised the days of small things? Now, I can answer that question. I have despised the days of small things. Because I want to see big things. And when I see small things and small answers, it's like, come on, God, let's get moving, man. Get this show on the road. I want to see big things. And then some small thing will come in. But he says, essentially what he's saying, do not despise the days of small things. Because out of small things come great things. Got a back porch on our house, nice covered back porch. Love to sit out there. And even if it's raining, sit out there and watch a rain fall. We have a door, a back door in the house that leaves our bedroom. And then you had to walk across a little area of sand to get to the porch. And one time I thought it would be so nice if I was to put some flagstones down there and just make a little walkway so you could walk from the door to the porch and not drag sand all over the place. And so I got some more sand, and a 2x4, and leveled the whole thing down and got some flagstones to put in there. But of course, before you put your flagstones down, you got to do something else. You got to put down a barrier so the weeds don't come up, right? So, you know, if you do it right, you get big, thick plastic sheeting and you lay that down. The weeds can't come up. I went cheap. I saved a few bucks. So I got some netting, and they said the netting is really good. You know, it'll stop the weeds. So I put the sand, I put the netting, I put the flagstones. You know what happens. A couple of weeks later, the first little green shoots start coming up between the flagstones. And, you know, the ants start digging, and you got an ant hill there in the middle of your flagstones. You got weeds. And that's just the beginnings. That's the first shoots. You wait a couple of weeks, and what do you got? Pow! You know, it's got a trunk this big. It's a New Mexico weed, man. 8 feet tall with arms outstretched. It says, come on, I'm ready for you. And all you got to do is ignore those little things that start, and they grow into big things. Well, here's the thing to remember. If you've been waiting a long time for God to move in your life and do something, if you've been waiting for the answer to a prayer, don't despise the days of small things. Because from those small things come great things. It's a little temple. It's just a few people. And yet God says to them, do not despise the days of small things. These are my beginnings with you. Zerubbabel built it. Zerubbabel will finish it. And you won't do it because you have strength of arms or might or power or attorneys on your side. He says, I will do it by my Spirit. And that is a key thing to remember. Because the only way anything that ever lasts or worthwhile is ever done is by the Spirit of God. Not by my strength, not by your power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And that's why Paul was able to write to the Roman church and tell them this very same thing. 1,500 years later, it was still true. 2,000 years later, today, it's still true. It's still not by might. It's still not by power. It's by the Spirit of God that things that are eternal happen and things that have value are established. Because in Romans 8, verse 5, Paul wrote these words, and he said this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to be stuck in the flesh, to be stuck in your own power and your own strength, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at war with Him. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh can not please God. And that's why there's nothing you can ever do to be right with God. Because until you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. And everything you offer to God is tainted by the flesh, tainted by your own power and your own strength. And the Bible tells us that if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God, no matter what you offer to Him. Because all you can offer to Him are things of the flesh. And He's interested in things of the Spirit. He's not interested in what you can offer Him and do for Him. He's interested in what He can offer you and do for you. He's interested in the works of God, the works of the Spirit. He's interested in seeing people come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, and have the Spirit of the living God infused into their hearts so that they can begin to serve God and do great things for Him. And that's why I never want to be guilty of motivating you to do something in the power of the flesh. I know it's possible to do these things. We see it all the time. We see people who are dynamic speakers. They can walk into a room of people, get them all excited, get them charged up, get them on their feet, get the wallets out, get the people serving and doing things. And if it's done in the power of the flesh, not a thing that happens will please God. Not one thing. And nothing will be done that will have lasting value. Nothing will be done that will last for eternity. So I try to go out of my way not to motivate you in the power of the flesh because I don't want you to do things that don't matter. But I try to just tell you the truth, open the door for you to walk through to Jesus Christ, to receive Him as your Savior, to receive the Spirit of God into your heart so that now you can do great things. The things you do in the flesh are a total wash. They'll go to the grave with you. Your money will go to other people. The kingdom you build for yourself will crumble and fall apart. But the things you do in the Spirit of God, those things last forever. And you have to be in Christ to do those things. And that's why God continually offers us and opens the door to us to come to Christ, to give our lives to Him, to let Him forgive us of our sins, give us a new life, and fill us with the Spirit. So, God speaks encouragement to their hearts. And He says, this temple, nothing. But you see what I do. You watch what I do by the power of my Spirit. And don't despise the days of small things. So the children of Israel, they sit down. They don't have any high-priced attorneys working for them. They just simply sit down, they write a letter, and they send it back to the king. And in the letter they say, hey, king, you got the records. Check it out, man, and see if Cyrus didn't command all these things to be done. Go ahead, check the royal records and get back to us. Let us know what you find out. And, of course, the king does. In chapter 6, verse number 1, King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that's in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. And Darius finds all the things that Cyrus had written down. And so he sends a letter back. The only thing is, he doesn't send it to the children of Israel who wrote to him. He sends it to the people who were around him who made the work stop. So the children of Israel write the letter, and the king sends it back to all their enemies. And here's what it says. He tells these people, he says, I found the records, I've discovered what was done. And in verse 6, he says, now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai, try that one fast, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Get out of Jerusalem, man. Get your hands off the temple. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. So all the stuff you were sending me, start sending it to Jerusalem. I love this. They write him a letter. They rat out the children of Israel. Israel writes back. He writes to the enemies. He says, tell you what, I want you to take all the taxes and give it to them. And not only that, that's just the first part. Look at the rest of this. Verse 9, whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So Israel writes him a letter, and he writes back to their enemies. He says, from now on, pay your taxes to Jerusalem. And whenever they need anything, if they need lambs or wheat or oil, whatever they need, when they come to you, put it in their hands and make sure that temple gets built. And I just love that. The enemies of God come against the work of God. They rat the children of Israel out, and what happens? God turns the king's heart around and he says, you help them build it. Pay for it yourself. When they come to you, just start dishing out the bucks as much as they need. And God now makes the enemies of Israel help them to build the temple and supply everything they need. So sometimes you find yourself in that place where you've been on hold. You think, I don't have what I need to move forward. Guess who's going to supply it for you? God will supply it. And of course, finally, the work is finished. Verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The work done on God's house, according to God's word, in God's time, by the power of God's Spirit, the work is finished. Which, of course, leads straight to joy. Verse 16. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And so they're just having a party. Look what God has done for us. And as if that wasn't enough, verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So now the king of Assyria is sitting up there. It was his people that were causing all the trouble. God takes his heart and he turns it to the children of Israel. And the guy says, yeah, house for God. Yeah, cool idea. I am so on board with that. And he begins supplying everything they need. And this is the way it happens, kids. You feel the call of God in your life. There's something you're supposed to do. You're praying for something. You're waiting for the answer. You're waiting to be used by God. Time passes. Nothing's happening. In God's time, he begins to work in your life. The enemy jumps up, bam, and stomps down those little green shoots. And God wipes out the work of the enemy, and he uses you. And he answers your prayer. And he gets you serving him. And great things happen. If only you won't despise those days of small beginnings. Those first small answers. Those first hints that God is up to something. This is the way God works. And so I want to do something now that we did a couple of weeks ago. I have no doubt that some of you in the room today are in that place of just being on hold. It's like, when, God, will you answer this prayer? When, God, will I get out of here? When will I be used by you? When am I going to see you work in some great way? And there's other people in this room who've gone through what you have gone through. They've come out the other side, and they have a word of encouragement for you. So I'm just going to open this up for a time for a few of you to share what God's doing in your life. Someone in this room is discouraged. Someone else has a word of encouragement for them, and I want you to share that. Some people are in the days of the small beginnings, and they're thinking, is this it? And maybe you went through the small beginnings, now you're seeing the great things. Then you have a word of encouragement to share with someone who only can see the small beginning. And some of you have come through and you've seen everything God wanted to do and you're rejoicing today. You people have in your hands the things and the words that the people next to you may need. So I want to open this up. And if you're going through any of these phases, if you have gone through them and have come out the other side, then you have a word to encourage someone next to you, someone who's waiting, someone who's saying, when, God? So let's have a handful, small handful of people, just share and just say what God is doing. Let's keep it on the brief side, not too long, because we want to have a chance for a few to speak and still get out of here today. But who is there? Who's been through it now and you have something to share with someone else? I know God's doing something in your lives. I know He is. So who are you? What have you got to share with someone who needs to hear it? A word from God's heart, straight from you to them. Do not fear. Do it. Peter.
Well, I know God is starting something. I haven't seen my grandchildren, my third son, for about 10 years. And I got a call a couple of weeks ago. Dad, I need you to come and watch the house for a couple of weeks. Now, he lives in California, so he sent me a plane ticket, and I went out to the house. I have two grandchildren out there, 18, 16, and 14, which I haven't seen in 10 years. And I said, wow, this is amazing. And I didn't get to spend a lot of time with the 18-year-old is with his friends, the 16-year-old is also with their friends, and the 14-year-old is the only one hanging out. But I did get to see him, spent a lot of time with him, and I praise God for that. Because I didn't even know this was going to happen. And out of the blue, I got a call, come on out, watch the house for 2 weeks, and take care of the grandchildren, which I didn't have to do anyway. So I have four grandchildren in Philadelphia, and that's it. So I know that I'm going to get to see them soon. So that's a small beginning for me.
How long did you wait for that, Peter?
I'm sorry?
How long did you wait for that?
10 years.
God's timing. Small beginnings, but good beginnings, aren't they? There's somebody who's going through it. Who else? I know my God is doing things. So where are you? Somebody's in here and God's doing something in your life. What do you got? Cheryl.
I have so many, but I'll just share one. It's that I waited for 14 years for Will to be born. And I took it pregnant October your baby, it's not mine, it's your spirit, it's not mine. And if I'm not to have children, put my emphasis somewhere else, I'm able to do that. And it was shortly after that that I told him I was pregnant. I had had four miscarriages beforehand, so even the doctors had been telling me that I physically couldn't carry him. And that when he was, when I was pregnant with him, I was living here in Taos, and I had flown back and forth to Houston just because it was high risk because of my age and that I had. In any event, they told me he would die in utero or he would die within 1 month of being born. And that was at 5 months. I was pregnant. I just chose not to do the NDO. I said, I won't be back in Houston. I came back to town. So I one other thing is that I had gotten married 3 years ago to a godly Christian man who's taken on raising my son, and he had an incredible life. And it's all because I learned humility and learned that God has his own time and his own ways. And if I would just trust that and keep my eyes up there, all this works out.
Great. Lisa.
My friend God is here. And it's me. And I was diagnosed with cerebral palsy. And just out of the blue, about 2 or 3 years ago, twice the Lord broke me up and said I wanted to heal him again. And that came to me.
Good enough.
I could give you illustrations all day long, but these are real stories from people's lives, what God is doing. So if you're in that place where nothing's happening, don't give up. If you're praying for someone else, keep praying. If you're praying for yourself and what God might do in you, keep praying. When you see those small beginnings, just thank God for the first fruits and now expect the second fruits. And when the enemy comes against you with his discouragement and his lies and his garbage, do not fear. Stand on the word of your God. Wait on his timing and let him fill you with the power of his Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you, God. We love you. Some of us are waiting. Some of us are seeing the first small fruits. Some of us have come through and we're rejoicing. Every one of us can stand before you and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for waiting for me and in teaching me to wait for you. Thank you for coming into my life with your Spirit and your power. Thank you for the great things you're doing. Father in heaven, we love you with the best, strongest, most beautiful, most powerful name we know, the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, who works in our lives and does beautiful things in his time. Father, we thank you and we love you now in Jesus. Amen.